please, to Revelation chapter 11. For 3 years now, on Sunday evenings, I've made use of the PowerPoint and have never missed a Sunday evening till tonight. My computer's back at the house, and that's where the PowerPoint is back at the house. I'm on a roll today, folks, I tell you that. But Cindy's driving home tonight, so we can get there. I'm so sorry, but I'll walk you through this, and you have a note sheet that's there, and I'll try to give it to you. It won't be up on the screen tonight, but our study now takes us to chapter 11, and we want to go from chapter 11, verse 15, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 17 in our study of the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Ashley and her confession of faith in Christ. Thank you for her steps of obedience to publicly confess Christ and to be baptized. Thank you for their family, and thank you that they are such a vital part of this family of believers that you have set aside to serve you, to reach Birmingham, to reach the world for Christ. Lord, we need to be equipped to do that. Thank you for your word. We're in this book that you have given, that you tell us if we read it, if we heed it, and if we obey it, then we will be blessed. So we have come to understand it. Thank you for our study this past year through it, and ask that you continue to guide us even this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to read first of all this section in chapter 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." In our study of the book of Revelation, we are at a pivotal point as we conclude here at chapter 11 and now go to chapter 12. We have concluded three sevens. The vision, of course, that was given to John was to record the things which are, the things which he is seeing, and the things which are to come. And so he has. He has given us the things which he has seen, the vision of Christ in all of his glory in the midst of the seven churches, and all of his majesty has been displayed for us, and so we have seen it. And then he has described for us the things which are, the seven churches that we studied. These seven churches selected from an area, and an area that today we would very likely have called, and probably was called in that day, a presbytery. A collection of churches, and they're in a particular area, the mother church being Ephesus and a number of other churches. And it was very selective, though, because we know there are other churches very close by, like Hierapolis and others. But these seven were selected to give us a picture of Christ's ministry to his people, those churches that are advancing, those churches that are in decline, those churches that are having difficulty, how Christ is the answer and Christ is the focus in each and every case. Then we move to the third section of the book, beginning in chapter 4, the things which are to take place after these things. And that begins to unfold for us through two more sevens. First of all came the seven seals that were broken by the one alone who is worthy to break the testimony of redemption, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. That one is worthy, and he breaks the seven seals, and the seven seals are then unfolded. First, four together, then two, and the seventh is set aside. A brief interlude is given to us that describes the church at work in this world and God's sustaining grace. And then the seventh seal is actually another series of sevens, the seven trumpets. They come in the same way that the seven seals did. First came the four trumpets of the storms of judgment that will come upon the earth until our Savior comes. Then again a brief interlude, and then two more trumpets, and then finally what we have just read is the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is descriptive of the consummation of all things. This is what the book of Corinthians speaks of, the last trumpet. This is the trumpet that the book of Thessalonians speaks. The trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. There is, in fact, this proclamation now that we have come to the end of all things in the sounding of this, the seventh trumpet. And what I read, I want you to jot down four things that are clear about this seventh trumpet that you can see. The first thing is that what is described is a consummation of all of history. Notice, if you would, in verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, what do we learn about the consummation? This declaration of the consummation of all things. Well, there are two things that we learn about the consummation of all things at the last trumpet, the return of Christ. Those two things are this about His kingdom. First of all, His kingdom is universal. It is from the rising to the setting of the sun. All of the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God. Now, I have to tell you, as soon as I was studying this in the last couple of weeks and preparing for tonight, of course, one great piece of music began to go through my mind. You know what it is, don't you? That Hallelujah chorus, that this was the text that fed Handel at that moment. That the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God, and He shall reign forever and ever. The two things we learn about the kingdom of God in the consummation of all of history is this. It is a universal kingdom, and it is an eternal kingdom. It is forever and ever. I'm not too good on the music piece of this, so I won't do that for you. You know, this morning I quoted a hymn at Calvary. I started to sing that for you this morning, but I figured you wouldn't stay around for the benediction if I did that, so I didn't do that this morning. One of my favorite hymns at Calvary, and of course I love this piece of Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus. But you know, the piece that I love the most is, of course, when they're singing it, and He shall reign forever and ever, and the men sing, and then the women sing, and then the altos and the sopranos and the tenors and the bass. That's about as far as I can go describing this for you. But I love it. You almost get to the end and you think they're at the end, and then they start up again. I don't know what that's called in music, but it just kind of takes it to a whole other level, indicating this is unending. We will never reach the climax of this kingdom. It is forever and ever and ever. Now, so the first thing we learn about the seventh trumpet is it announced the consummation of all things with the kingdom of our God in triumph. It is an eternal kingdom, and it is a universal kingdom. Now, there's a second thing that I want you to see that the seventh trumpet also declares, and that is a song of adoration in verse 7, a doxology of praise. We sang a couple of songs this morning. I don't know whether it was done on purpose or not, knowing we were coming to this, but two of the songs that we sung this morning come from chapter 11 and chapter 12. We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So here is this statement of adoration and praise and thanksgiving to God because He has brought and won the final victory, the consummation of the victory. A statement of adoration. And in this adoration, two things are said about the Lord your God. The one that is said, of course, is He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. All power belongs to Him. We give thanks to you, the Almighty. Any power that is in this world is only designated and derived from God having given it to others, and therefore we're accountable for any power that we have. We're accountable back to God who gave it to us. The second thing that this is telling us about the Lord our God is, of course, that wonderful statement. Notice this, it's very different from what we have heard in the past. Normally when we talk of the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, what do we say? Who was, who is, and who... Finish it for me. Who was, who is, and who... Now look at what he says. We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were. There is no is to come in this confession. Why? He has come. He has come, and it is forever. He's not going to come again. This seventh trumpet has announced he has come. The one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come has now come. And his kingdom is forever and ever. So we've got the consummation described. We've got the song of adoration given to us that exalts the Lord our God. And we have the fact in this seventh trumpet of a resurrection. A resurrection. Notice, if you would, in verse 18, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So where are we now? We are at the final resurrection of all, the great and the small, of every single person coming forth, standing before the eternal bema, the eternal judgment seat of God. Of course, we will find out later, if I can jump ahead, is that our hope as we stand there is our name is not in the books. Our name is in the book of life. Our sins are forgiven, and his righteousness is our plea, not our righteousness. We stand not in our deeds, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yet those who are apart from Christ must stand in their own merits and demerits. And thus they stand under judgment. So here is the resurrection. So you've got the consummation. You've got the adoration. You've got the resurrection of all. And then the seventh trumpet fourthly announces this. A last judgment. A last judgment. When by grace we inherit eternal life, those who stand apart from the fountain of grace stand under the judgment that their sins bring, because their sins have brought destruction and brokenness throughout the earth. And then comes this beautiful picture of summation that comes in the last verse, where he says this, "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." And all of those descriptive statements that we have seen about the consummation of all things and the heavens and the earth being rolled up in the very statement and the very judgment and consummation of the end times now occurs, now is described, as the old heavens and earth are rolled up and a new heavens and new earth will be rolled out. The old rolled up and taken away, the new rolled out and given forever. And thus we come to a significant end of the description of the end of the flow of the history of redemption till we get to the end. But this is not the end of the book of Revelation. Beginning in chapter 12 all the way through chapter 20. Now I know there's two more chapters we'll study, but starting in chapter 12 now through chapter 20 is, and if you'd like to put it there, is a recapitulation. He now goes back, beginning in chapter 12, to describe everything he's described, but from a different vantage point. Everything that's been described up through from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 11, the seven seals and the seven trumpets bringing everything to a consummation, as this glorious statement has now been made, he now goes back and he starts to explain it again. A recapitulation begins in chapter 12. Let me try to... What is the perspective of this recapitulation? Okay, they were called grade B Westerns. The plot was not too difficult. In fact, they could churn out these grade B Westerns for the movie theaters that would cost, at least it cost me, 50 cents in those days. And we would go 50 cents, and if it was a Saturday afternoon matinee, 25 cents. That meant more popcorn. And then we would go, and it wasn't hard to find out who was the good guy and who was the bad guy. In those grade B Westerns, how did you know who the good guy was? The white hat. You went to the same movies I did. you had the same cultural experience I did. Of course, the bad guy was what? The black hats. Now, we are now being introduced in chapters 12 through 20 to seven key characters. Seven characters. We're going to be introduced to the radiant woman. We're going to be introduced to the dragon, the great dragon, the great serpent. We're going to be introduced to the beast of the sea that rises out of the sea. We are going to be introduced to the beast who comes out of the land, the beast of the land. We are going to be introduced to that gathering of those who have the mark of the beast. We're going to be introduced to the mysterious woman, the woman, not a radiant woman, but a woman of harlotry, the woman Babylon. And we are introduced to the promised child. Now, of those seven characters, one, of course, is that one who stands against the Lord, the adversary Satan, and those who are his and the child. Satan will stand against the purposes of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and he will have allies, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. He will have the ally of the great harlot in Babylon, and he will have the ally of those who bear the mark of the beast. They're his helpers in his position of adversary. And that begins to be described for us in chapter 12. It's described for us, first of all, with two visions in the heavens. Let me try to take this a step before I read this for you. Some people say the greatest year in the making of films was the year 1939. Numerous films were put out. If I was to begin to mention some of them, you would Gunga Din, Gone with the Wind. There were many of them that were put out. In fact, there were something like 21 films that they say just have inescapable merit to them and excellence. Of course, one was The Wizard of Oz. Recently, they've been celebrating it on the TV, and I saw on a particular channel, they gave us a look at the making of The Wizard of Oz. And they had a handheld camera that somebody was shooting all of the scenes while they were unfolding in the Wizard of Oz. And it's, you know, I have seen Dorothy do that little two-step down the Golden Road so many times. You ought to see it looking from behind in this handheld camera. All of these munchkins, you ought to see it from the side. In other words, this handheld camera, while you and I have seen the front view, you and I have seen the movie, this handheld camera has given you a shot from another perspective, and it really looks different. That's what we're doing in chapter 12. The Lord is giving you the handheld camera and the view from heaven as to what is going on. He has described it for you with unbelievable symbolism that has captivated our attention. And now beginning in chapter 12, he says, I'm going to give you this picture again, but it's not the front view. It's now a side view, a back view. I'm giving you a view from over at the top. I'm giving you another view of it. Now, let me describe it for you. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 12. Let's walk our way through these verses. The first thing that we see is, as I mentioned to you, it comes in two great signs or visions in heaven. Look, if you would, in chapter 12. Let's look at the first one, and that is in verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven. Here's our first character. A woman, a radiant woman, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So here is this first sign that comes to us, and there are three characters immediately introduced to us in this recapitulation section of Revelation, chapters 12 through 20. The first character is the radiant woman. This is a woman who is described clothed with the sun in radiance. The moon is under her feet, and also she has a crown of 12 stars. All of those things that God has designated to illumine His creation, sun, moon, and stars, now are described, giving her radiance. And secondly, she has a child. And thirdly, this child is to be brought forth, but she is bringing this child forth in labor and in pain to give birth. Why? Well, here's the second sign and the introduction of a third character. Here's the second sign in heaven. Look in verse 3. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, she might devour her child. He might devour her child. Now we have a third introduced, and that is the red dragon. And in connection with the red dragon is this, his tail sweeping away a third of the stars. Now let's begin to work our way through this, and I'll try to support this for you as we move through the text. Clearly, we have to determine who are these characters representing. Well, first of all, who is the radiant woman? Now, there are some who would say it is Israel. There are some who would say it's the church. I would say to you, it is Israel and the New Testament church. It is God's covenant people, from the promise to the consummation, His people through whom He will fulfill His promise to bring forth the Messiah. It belongs to His people, and it's not just Israel, as some would say, because very clearly this woman, if you go to verse 13, if you'll go ahead to verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child and continued to persecute her. Look down in verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who are those who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. So here is not simply the old covenant people of God through whom the promise was brought forth, a Savior was born, but also the new covenant people of God. All of the people of God are this radiant woman. Now that's consistent with Scripture, isn't it? What is the church, both Old Testament and New Testament, described as? A radiant woman. A bride clothed in glorious splendor. The bride of Christ that belongs to Him. Those who have been saved by grace and by the work of grace through the groom himself, the radiant woman. And so this radiant woman in the old covenant is the one through which he will bring this seed, this Messiah, and then this woman will have a new covenant people who hold to the testimony and the commandments of Jesus even unto death. So here is this picture of the woman, and the dragon clearly is the serpent of old, as the text tells us. This serpent of old is using that very deceptive picture that he used in the garden as he appeared as a serpent to Eve. But now this dragon, if you could, the picture in the original language is a serpent with wings. And then you'll notice the diadems and the 10 horns. And in other words, with all of these alliances that would be attached to him. But this great dragon, this great serpent with wings that would rise up and has one purpose, and that is to devour her child. Well, you've seen this as you unfold the scriptures and study it, haven't you? First of all, you find the promise of the child given to a woman. It will be fulfilled through another woman, Mary, and it will come through the radiant woman, the church, Old and New Covenant. That promise of this child is given to us all the way back in the scriptures. Would you keep your finger there and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. You find the fall into sin, the curse that comes, but in the midst of a curse is a promise of grace. Verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So there's that enmity between the dragon and the woman. Initially Eve, ultimately those who belong to him, his people. "And he shall bruise," and between your seed and her seed, "he shall bruise you on the head," that is, this promised seed given to the woman will bruise you on the head, "and you shall bruise him on the heel. With great passion and difficulty will he do his work," but the heel is a bruise, the head wound is mortal. And the serpent will be dealt a mortal blow by this promised seed, this seed that is given, this child. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So we've got this curse, and in the midst of it is this promise. Now you can see the anticipation of a virgin birth very clearly that would come ultimately through Mary. Why? Because this promise is that a woman will have what? A seed. Women don't have seed. But there will be a virgin birth where a woman will have a seed, and that she will give birth to a child. But that woman will come through a whole line that the Lord has established around his covenant people. And Satan will stand ready to devour. Now, Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. Who will be this Messiah? Would it be the first child? Perhaps Eve thought so, because she names him Cain. "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Would that be the promised one? Yet quickly we see not. And the serpent taking hold of Cain's life. The next one born, Abel, what happens to him? He is killed. Maybe that'll snuff out the promised seed. But then Abel is replaced by Seth. And the dragon, Satan, tries to stop this. How? By persuading the line of Seth to intermarry with the line of Cain. Well, maybe we can somehow stop this seed as it continues to go. And I'll stop it, Ishmael. But it wasn't the firstborn from Abraham's handmaiden. It was Isaac. Well, Isaac then gives to Jacob and Esau, the firstborn of the twins. Esau will stop it here as he sells out the covenant birthright for a soup. But it is not Esau. It is Jacob I have loved. And then Jacob comes forth, and then comes a whole family, and then comes a tribe, 12 tribes, and then comes a nation. And they are taken, and then comes a special child. And somehow, while Satan doesn't know everything, he senses the moment as the Lord raises up a great man, yet not the Messiah, but Satan doesn't know that. And there's an edict that goes out from Pharaoh to destroy all the male children of the woman as Israel's in captivity. Well, we could continue to do this, for the line, of course, is through the line of Judah. And who is that one who would come, who would be a king and a shepherd, but would through him come the great king and great shepherd, David? Do you think it's any accident Saul, dominated by an evil spirit, sought to kill David, trying to destroy this seed, this child, this Redeemer that would be born? And then, of course, when the Redeemer is born, do you think it's any accident that Herod sent his minions into Bethlehem to kill all male children 2 years and below? The dragon trying to kill the male child. But the Lord our God reigns. If you would, go back with me to Revelation chapter 12 and look with me in verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations. Notice, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Satan, of course, is frustrated. And he does not destroy the male child. The child is born. And in that brief sentence, look back with me, in that brief sentence in verse 5, the child is born who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And in that is the summation of the 33 years of ministry of that Messiah, that child. Jesus born, Jesus living a righteous life, Jesus dying on a cross, Jesus ascended, caught up to God, and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Satan is frustrated. Now enraged, what does he do? He now turns back against the woman. He turns back against the woman, but the Lord's protective hand is upon the woman. And she is taken into a wilderness for 1,000, if you'll note the designation, 1,260 days. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 3.5 years. What is this symbolic of? Well, I think it is a symbolic number. Let me tell you what I think it is. First of all, where is the woman? She's in the wilderness. In the wilderness, what happened to Israel? Israel was both what?